Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 20. And we have an interesting title today, if you have noted in the bulletin. We'll see it in just a moment up here. Have you ever wanted to sit by someone famous? Have you ever wanted to sit by someone famous? Maybe a president. Maybe you wish you could have sat by a president that has now since passed away. Maybe a famous world leader. I don't know who you might have wanted to sit by. Maybe Bill Gates. Maybe you want to sit by him? No. How about the Lord Jesus? We're going to talk about that thought a little bit today and the motive behind it. Last time we were here in Matthew 20, and I do thank you for the many decisions that were made last Sunday for the Lord, the Holy Spirit's work in lives as a result of the message that was preached and the words here in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. We found Jesus giving the most vivid description of what was going to happen with him, of his impending death and resurrection. And the picture was Jesus, as we saw in Mark chapter 10, his account, we saw that Jesus was out in front, leading his disciples into Jerusalem. What was that a picture of? It was a picture of the one who knew what Jerusalem meant. And it was a picture of him leading and fully following what he believed to be the will of his Father, because Jerusalem for Jesus meant death. And we saw in Mark chapter 10 that the disciples were both astonished. I believe they were astonished because, and that idea there is surprised that he was heading in that direction, because they understood, at least to some extent, if he went back to Jerusalem again, probably the outcome and what it would be. But not only that, Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we find that he was afraid. Or excuse me, the disciples were afraid. Afraid perhaps that they might suffer the same fate as they followed him into Jerusalem. So here was the Lord Jesus leading, going before, towards Jerusalem. The disciples were following. He then pulls the 12 aside. And he tells them these details in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter of his impending suffering and his death. And then, of course, the glorious resurrection, verses 18 and 19. But the disciples, as we saw in Luke's account, still didn't understand it. They did not grasp. And the question was raised last week was, could they not understand his words that he would die? And it wasn't that they didn't understand the words that of what it meant to be beaten and to be killed. No, I think they struggled with the fact that this one they thought to be king would actually suffer and die. The suffering servant. And we talked about at the end last week, are we living like Jesus? We're going to talk about that again today, as in the shadow of Matthew chapter 18, and the fact that Jesus defines what true greatness and humility, and we talked about it again, and we have just about every week since we started this section here in Matthew, is this: are you living like Jesus Christ? This week, did you live humbly? Did you exhibit humility to your neighbors, to your coworkers? Or did you live with pride and selfishness? The Lord Jesus set the example. And as he entered, or as he went toward Jerusalem, he led the way. That's our Savior. That's our suffering servant. Now we come to this new section. So while the disciples still struggled understanding and comprehending all of this, this part about a suffering Savior, a king that would be crucified, a king that would die, a king that would be beaten, a king that would be betrayed, unto the chief priests and the scribes a servant, a savior, a king who would be condemned to death, verse 18, who would be delivered over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who would be beaten, who would be crucified. I'm not sure they heard the part about that he would rise again. We come to verse 20, and several of the disciples respond in a most unexpected way. We're going to explore that and unpack it in a sermon I've titled, Can I Sit By You? Can I Sit By You? I've often wondered if we are too quick to judge, to jump on the backs of the disciples when they respond in the ways that they often did. We must remember that we have far more revealed truth, at least at this point in time, because the New Testament hadn't been written when this was unfolding. We understand from a post-cross perspective much of what was ongoing. As we view it through the lens of a completed canon, it can be easy to say, well, why couldn't the disciples just understand this? Why couldn't they grasp what was ongoing and what was unfolding here? Some of it actually makes sense. Like, I think it makes sense that they would ask, Peter would ask in chapter 19, verse 27, well, what reward is for us? But there are other times where we jump on Peter and we jump on the disciples, and today, in some sense, it will be easy to jump on James and John for their request that they have of the Lord Jesus. But I believe that Jesus, I listened to this again this morning before I came to church. I listened to the text being read to me. I like to do that on Sunday mornings. Sometimes you learn new things, probably a little late in the game to be learning something new for your sermon. But the reality is when you hear it read to you by somebody else, that can help. And as I was listening to this today, this morning, I'm thinking about what trying to place myself in their shoes or in their sandals. And all that's gone on. But you know the thing that stood out to me? Christ didn't really jump on the two disciples per se. He didn't get upset. But he had some really good words for them and really poignant words. And every time Jesus answers, whatever comes out of his mouth makes sense and it's to the point. And it's right on. Jesus doesn't cut corners. Jesus cuts right to the chase. And I think that's what we see unfold here as we come in to this section. And again, in the context of Jesus' great teaching on humility and greatness and forgiveness and what lay ahead for him as he approached and came into Jerusalem. Let's look here at verse 20. What happens next? It says, then came to him and the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. Because right on the heels of Jesus' pronouncement that he was going to suffer and that he was going to die, here comes James and John's mother with a request. With a request. And in Mark chapter 10, we'll note just a little bit different description of what unfolded here. Verse 35, and we see the request. It says James and John, no mention of their mother here. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we, and here they're going to give the request, but what I want you to notice here is that it was only those two here. You say, well, Pastor Randy, which one was it? Was it the mom or was it the sons? Or was it all three? Or was it the sons put the mom up to it? Well, you know what? I don't know if we know specifically exactly, but they all three had a hand in it. And perhaps the mother wanted, and the mother's name most likely was Sloane, as you can see from Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, and Mark chapter 15, verse 40, that the mother was looking out for her sons. Something that mothers do. If you're a mother, you desire that your sons succeed. You desire that your sons live a life if you're a God-fearing mom, live a life that follows God. And you desire the best for them. And so while this question, as we'll see in just a moment, seems to be filled with a tinge of pride, a tinge of wanting the best place, perhaps James and John's mother didn't necessarily have a ill motive. But the way the other disciples reacted tells me a lot. The way that those other 10 responded tells me something was up. Now go back to verse 21 of chapter 20 in Matthew. Because we need to find out what was the request. You'll notice that the mom came worshiping. Was she putting on a show? I don't know. Did she truly trust? And she just wanted and asked this request out of a just plain good reason. But I think those sons had something up. He said unto her, knowing that she desired something of him, what is it? What wilt thou? What do you desire? Her request was simple. Grant that these my two sons may sit by you, one on the right and one on the left in the kingdom. Why did she ask it? Perhaps they had put her up to it. Perhaps they had heard they were going to receive the thrones that you remember in chapter 19, verse 28, that Jesus had said for the 12 disciples, that they would rule from the 12 thrones in the kingdom. Maybe she had heard about that. I can just see these two boys putting her up to this task. Instead of us asking, why don't you ask? Why don't you ask Jesus that if we could have the best seats in the house? If we could sit the closest. Because you see, those who sit the closest to the authority get power. They get authority. And they get the best place. They wanted the first dibs on where they could have the throne, their throne, and rule from it. Again, perhaps it was an honest request without an ulterior motive. Perhaps they were thinking that the earthly kingdom was still going to be set up. Perhaps they were trying to put a halt to where Jesus was going. This wouldn't have been the first time that this had happened. Peter had done this earlier, you remember. You turn back here in the book of Matthew, and it wasn't far before this, in chapter 16. You'll remember that one of the first times Jesus told them about his impending death, that Peter tried to say, oh, no, 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 no. Notice here, verse 21 of chapter 16, and it says, that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem. Okay, that's exactly where they were headed, right? They were going to Jerusalem. And that would suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed, and that he'd be raised again the third day. And Peter said, oh, no, you don't. No, no, I rebuke you. It's a very strong word in the Greek. He said, do not let that happen to you. Be it far from thee, Lord. This will not happen. You won't suffer. That didn't make sense to Peter. Why would the one who's coming to set up the kingdom have to die? But you remember what Jesus answered to Peter? He said unto him, and he turned, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan, because you are an offense unto me, because you savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You are being used of the enemy. And it wasn't not the enemy who earlier in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, tried to get Jesus to go in a different direction. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. You just got to bow down to me. And the enemy tempted Jesus 3 times for the purpose to Jesus to not go to the cross, to take the shortcut, to take the path of least resistance. Peter is being used of the enemy again here in chapter 16. He hears about the death. He says, no way. You see, the devil knows that Jesus goes to that cross, I'm done. That's all the way back to Genesis. And so Peter is being used in some sort of way by the devil to say that. And I don't know if that's the motives here, but on the heels of being told, they're on the way to Jerusalem, being told that he's going to die, he's pronouncing it again. Here comes James and John saying, well, did you forget about that kingdom? And you know what? If you set it up, we want the seats that are the best places. Again, we can't be for sure of the motive. But I want you to understand today that what they asked was in stark contrast to what Jesus just said, had just told them. It's almost like they didn't even hear him. Because they were thinking about the best place. They were thinking about position of authority. They were thinking, and in some sense, I think there was pride here, which is opposite of what Jesus had just exhibited to them in the prior 3 verses. On this side of the cross, where we live today, it can be easy to spot some of the issues with this request. But at the moment, maybe Jesus gave him the benefit of the doubt, because watch what he answers. And I want to give you a couple of reasons why I think there was issue with this request. Taking it in its context. First of all, Jesus answered in verse 22. We'll come to this more in just a moment. He says to them, or her, but ultimately to them, ye know not what you ask. The first thing that we see about this request was that this request by James and John through their mother was not in the spirit of what Jesus had been teaching. It was not in the spirit of what Jesus had been teaching. Jesus had been talking about greatness through humility. Jesus had been talking about little children and humility. The last couple of requests that the disciples had didn't seem to picture that. Again, Jesus doesn't respond with a heavy hand saying, oh, you idiots, why did you ask for this again? He just tells it like it is. But this contrast is of epic proportions. To ask where they could sit when he had just told them that he would soon suffer. I realize they didn't understand all of it completely. They couldn't grasp it. But they understood it enough to know that it involved the potential of death. And we know that because of how they responded in the other Gospels. This was not the spirit of what Jesus had been teaching them in the last couple of chapters here, in this section, starting with chapter 18. But number two, not only was it not in the spirit of what Jesus had been teaching, it was a complete contrast to what Jesus had just told them. Compare their words and their request with the message in the prior verses. All that Jesus told them almost seems to be canceled out by this seemingly me-first attitude. Where was their care for Jesus? Where was their concern? Where was their compassion? No, you know what they had? Where can we sit? That was their thought. Where's the best place? We want to sit by you, Jesus. Instead, it seems to be more about a me first and what these two could get out of it. And here was Jesus leading them. Here was Jesus telling them, I'm going to suffer. And what was their response? Their response was to go to their mom and say, could you just ask a request of Jesus that we could just have a good seat by him? Not how can we serve you? Not the care and the compassion that Jesus exhibited to those that hurt. So what was wrong with this request? Well, Jesus is going to answer that more fully in verses 25 through 28, and you're going to have to wait till next week to hear that. Because that's a separate sermon. But suffice it to say, their request seems to be selfish and prideful. While it was an honest question, while these men had visions of ruling like Jesus, and they wanted to be the closest to him, this would indicate that they thought they deserved the highest place of honor and power. But it was opposite of the Lord himself, who had come from the glories and perfection of heaven to this earth to make this walk, to take this path, to take this road, the road that he was on. He had left all of that. He was still God. But he had veiled his glory. He could still exhibit his power. He was omnipotent. But that path, as he had just told them, would lead to death. But they didn't seem to be thinking about that. No, they were thinking about ruling. You know what it also would have meant? Because the two that were closest to the Lord Jesus meant they would rule over the other 10. You see, it gave them a better place than the other disciples. And again, a genuine request. I'm not saying that this was even necessarily in the back of their minds a bad motive. But it was still prideful, and it was still selfish. And in this context of what Jesus had just told them, certainly ill-timed. In some sense, they were asking for personal glory. But glory in Christ's kingdom does not come by position and power and wealth. That's what he's been saying the last few verses in the sections that we've looked at. Talked about that with the rich man. We talked about that earlier in this chapter with the illustration of the hired servants and the parable that we spoke on 2 weeks ago. You know, the glory in Christ's kingdom does not come by position, does not come by power, does not come by wealth. It only comes through Jesus himself and how he lived his life. That's the pattern. And the only way that Jesus himself was glorified was that he would go through suffering. And he went through it for you and me and all of us. And James and John as well. Christ prayed in the garden in John chapter 17, glorify me. I love that passage. Glorify me, but he recognized that glorification would only come as he walked the path to Jerusalem and ultimately to Jerusalem, and he would be beaten and suffered and condemned to death and betrayed and die. In some sense, I think these two disciples still thought Jesus was going to institute the earthly kingdom. Some sense, I think they were motivated by the devil in hopes the cross wouldn't come. But it would, as Jesus is about to tell them. The suffering will come. Notice what he says. Because in this ill-timed request of Siloam, I'm guessing the response they got was not what they were looking for. Watch. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. And we here see this response shows more fully what our Savior was going to go through on the cross. He says, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. He said unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup, drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and sit on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. You know what Jesus says? You have no clue what you're asking. You have no idea what your request is about. What it entails. See, that tells me they weren't grasping what he had told them prior. That tells them they thought something was going to end a little different than what they had just been told. So what is the Lord saying here? They did know what they were asking for, didn't they? I would think they understood that they were asking for a position next to him. They understood that part. So why did Jesus say that? Because the picture here and what Jesus was telling them was saying, if you want this place that you're asking for, it's going to come in a different way than what you think. You see, I'm not going to just place you there. Just because you're two of my closest disciples, by the way, was not James and John two of his closest disciples? We'd all agree with that. We'd say Peter and James and John. That inner circle, they were close. They had the inside track. So of all the people that would have this place, it would be logical that James and John would get it. I can just imagine what Peter was saying when he heard this. Could you imagine? I don't think there's anything recorded about what he said, but I have an idea. That he probably was the top of that 10 that was not happy. What about me? I know you only have two sides, Jesus. But don't forget about me. But you see, ruling with me involves suffering. Following me involves suffering. You say, well, that might not be fair. Then you have forgotten what Jesus has done for you. And so he gently answers them with a somber set of questions. Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And I think by the context here, he's talking about his suffering. That's what he just talked about. That makes sense. He had just told them that. Not again that they completely understood it, but he's telling them, are you able to go through the suffering? I'm going to go through it. Are you able? Again, do they understand this? All I know is they just said yes. Whether they understood it or not, I said, oh, sign us up. We want that good position. Notice they said that before he tells them that he can't give it to them. Sign us up. Yes, they said unto him, we are able. Emphatic. We'll go, we'll do it. We may not understand it, but we're going to do it. We want those places. I think what Jesus was, whether they understood it or not fully, what Jesus was making clear is that the cost of being in this place of authority and the cost of greatness would be steeper than what they imagined. And frankly, today, let me say it for all of us, the cost for following Christ is a lot more steep than what many people as Christians or so-called Christians think it is. The cost of following Christ is not what place and what can I get out of it? What place can I rule from? And thankfully, there's great promises for us as Christians in the future. But that's not the motive behind following Christ. And certainly, the result of following Christ, and while we may have not counted the cost in this country for the last little while, the cost is going to be counted to follow Christ. like it has in so many other places in the world. And for many that sit in our pews and in our chairs in America today, the cost of being a Christian isn't much. Let me tell you, or let me ask you a question. For James and John, when we see the end of the story, did they count the cost? Was it steep? As he's referring back to his suffering, and Jesus is saying, you don't understand what this request means or entails. You don't understand the full scope of what it means to be in a position of authority and leadership next to me. So this request wasn't just wrong because it was selfish. It was wrong because there are no shortcuts to the cross. There are no shortcuts to the cross. And Jesus himself never took a shortcut, because that wasn't the will of his Father. The will of his Father was that he would suffer for you. I think that James and John and perhaps some of the other disciples are thinking, "This we don't understand it. This can't be. There's got to be a different way." There was no other way. And you and I should be glad today there was no other way. You and I should be glad because Jesus was willing to suffer. Jesus was willing to die. Jesus was willing to give his life. Jesus was willing to shed his blood. And if there was going to be any victory for us over sin, if there's going to be any victory over death, if there's going to be any fellowship with the Heavenly Father, our God, it was going to come through what he had just told them. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that if Jesus went through suffering, those who followed him, those who were the closest to him, would also go through suffering. Jesus would go through that suffering and that death. He'd go through that separation. He'd go through the mockery. He'd go through the beatings. His life would be taken, but he willingly gave it. I think it's different than what the disciples thought at this point. And they probably, when they recognized this, also recognized things weren't so glamorous as they thought. Well, just give us a good position, Jesus. Are you willing to go through suffering? Verse 23, he said unto them, you will indeed go through this suffering. You will indeed drink of my cup. You will indeed be baptized with the baptism. John Phillips says in his commentary, there was a cup to be drained, a cup of anguish and sorrow. There was to be a baptism of suffering in the chilly waters of death. The tomb would come before the throne. There would be no crown without a cross. Could the two disciples participate in the cup and the baptism? They claimed that they could. And so they said, yes, we're able to go through this. They believed Jesus was king. I don't think they believed he was going to suffer and die. So the cost didn't seem very insurmountable to them. And that's when Jesus said, you will go through this cup and this baptism. You will go through this suffering. You will go through the trials like you've never seen them before. And we know in his omniscience, Jesus knew what lay ahead for those two. In fact, he knew what would lie ahead, for all the disciples. And history records what happened to all of them. And while we may not know the exact mode of death that the disciples went through, and while we know that John himself was not probably martyred, he did go through horrible things. History tells us. James was the first apostle to die a martyr's death. John was the last apostle to die, though he went through much suffering along the way. But let me tell you something. They did not suffer in the exact same manner as the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the disciples gave their lives for Christ. They did not bear the iniquity of us all on their lives. They did die for Christ, but they did not die in anyone else's place. No, the one that is speaking to them died for them. And he also died for you. When I think about world religions, I'm not an expert on world religions, but when I look at other religions, I think about power. I think about greatness. I think about struggle for what these religions want. But not too many of them that I know of have their leader willing to die for everyone else. To go through this type of suffering for everyone else. I'm thankful that the one that I worship, the one that I believe in, has suffered and taken my place on that cross. Jesus knew that the disciples would suffer, but you'll notice in verse 23, granting the positions of honor to his right and left in the kingdom was not his prerogative. That's what he says. Those who are going to sit on the right hand and on my left, that is not mine to give. That's not my decision. But it will be given to them for whom it is prepared to the Father. The Father, the gracious, the generous judge. See that in chapter 20 earlier. In the picture of the laborman, the farmer. And we talked about the attributes, the character traits of what that farmer, that landowner, that one that hired those laborers, we saw in verses 13 through 16, we saw the character traits of a father who cares, who's gracious, who's generous. Yeah, there were some that thought they should have earned a lot more. But they had signed up for exactly what they got paid. And they got their reward. Oh God, it's up to him. He's gracious, he's generous. We must believe that. He's good. It's up to him. And as we see throughout the Bible, God makes everything right. God will take care of it. We see in the prophets, when the children of Israel were living lives that were not becoming of what the children of Israel should have been and should be like. They were not living separate lives. They were not living set apart. They were living just like those around them. But there always was a few, was there not? Now Elijah in his day thought he was the only one. God reminded him there were some others. And at probably days it felt like he was the only one. There's always a few. There's always a few. But you know, those few, suffering comes to them. The cost is steep, especially when it's a few. But God always takes care of them. God always has a plan. We cannot complain, yet we do. We cannot say, God, I don't understand why I would have to go through this or why others that are Christians would have to suffer. No, God has told us it's going to happen. Paul writes toward the end of his life, it was Peter also, but both say similar things. All those who trust in God will suffer. Jesus tells them, you're going to be baptized. Did they understand that? Probably not. In addition, they must have had their hopes dashed. He says, I can't tell you who's going to sit on my right and left. Could you imagine this? They had just agreed to what Jesus said. Yes, we'll go through this. Probably not fully understanding, but let me just tell you, in addition, Jesus says, I'm not the one to make that call. And when the 10 heard it, verse 24, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. I think this is talking about their request. I think when they heard what was going on, we can look at the other passages in Mark chapter 10, I think it's verse 41, Luke chapter 22. We find that the disciples were displeased. They probably felt like they had been taken advantage of. Perhaps they thought they were a little upset they hadn't thought of the idea themselves. But I don't know that these disciples were much better, because they were also thinking about themselves and about where they could sit in authority in the kingdom. And notice what Jesus says to all to them. Jesus calls them unto him, verse 25, and he said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." You know how those rulers out there rule with authority. I mean, they would have been familiar with this. "And they that are great exercise authority upon them," Romans. I mean, you know how the authority structure, Jesus says, is set up. But let me tell you, that is not how you are supposed to act. Jesus' response is telling. He had just told them he was suffering. They're thinking, James and John are thinking about ruling. Jesus says, that's ruling is kind of how the outside does it. But notice what verse 26, I'm going to leave you with this today. "But it shall not be so among you." You shouldn't act like that is your first priority in thought. Certainly in the context of suffering, certainly in his response to them about suffering, Jesus is saying that greatness and ruling and the way we live is going to be different than everyone else. You see, as I mentioned last week, we have an opportunity to act and live differently than those around us. What is a lot of people today desirous of? Authority, power. And there is an authority structure set up in the home. There is an authority structure set up in the Word of God with government and church and home. I'm not minimizing that authority is out the door. But when you look at Jesus, the way he served, the way he did it, the one who had all authority, the one who had proven his power, who had demonstrated what he could do in the 3 years while he was here, we find him leading into Jerusalem. That's the pattern for us. He says, "It shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." We're going to talk about what that means next week. "And whosoever will be chief among you," you want to be chief? You want to be at top of the line? Here's what you need to do. Let him be your servant. I'm going to ask you again today, as I did last week. As we think about what Jesus is teaching in these three chapters, chapter 18, 19, and 20. And by the way, when we open up chapter 21, we know what's going to happen. He's going into Jerusalem, right? You cannot say, "Pastor Randy, I don't understand this." You cannot say Jesus has not made it clear how we should live. No one can say that here. It's obvious. We've hammered it home. It's clear. It's evident. The question is, this week, how are you going to live this out? Are there opportunities to serve like Christ? Are there opportunities to name the name of Christ to somebody instead of your reputation being what's the great thing out there? You know, you say, "I'm not going to worry about my reputation, what people think. I know I need to give a word of witness." What about someone who's hurting, that the Holy Spirit's prompted you to do something for? And you say, "Oh, someone else will do it." Is this church characterized by humility and servants' hearts? When I was at college, There was a slogan that we had that was really the motto of our college. It was three words. Be great. Serve. And when I graduated, they gave me two things. They gave me an ink pen, which is still somewhere in my office. And they gave me a towel. Not a bath towel, but a hand towel. What does that hand towel represent? It represents Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Let me ask you today, is that the attitude you have towards others? I'm not saying you have to go wash everybody else's feet literally, but I'm saying, are you willing to serve others in that way? What Christ did, he loved him to the end, and he says, I'm going to wash your feet. Kings didn't wash people's feet. The King of Kings shouldn't have had to wash people's feet. That was left for the servants. That was left for the low class. That's my Savior. That's your Savior. Let me close with these questions. We'll be done. As we think about what had Jesus taught prior about greatness, as he's defined greatness, what was it that he had taught prior about greatness? He said in chapter 18 that we can be great, and it's by humility, it's by serving, it's by loving others. And then yet, we know what Jesus has taught. Question number two, are we quick to forget what Jesus and how he expects us to live then? I think Jesus expects us to live like him and to operate like him. I think it's expected. And then I wonder if we have a fundamental misunderstanding of our Lord's expectations of us as his followers. Do we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what and how we spell greatness? And that's the last part here. How do you spell great? How do I spell great? Serve.